Luke. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever."
Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. The title of this morning's sermon is Commitments for the New Year. This is an annual sermon that I preach with some variation, that I like to preach on the New Year because New Year's, with resolutions and all, provide an opportunity for all of us to take stock. We're measuring the passage of time right now. So it's a good time to evaluate life and what we're doing and not doing and what's our priorities and whether or not they are the right ones. I believe in intentional living. I believe that one ought to think about where one wants to be 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years down the road, should God give you that many years. I think that time is valuable. And the Bible teaches us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And I can remember as a young man thinking, I didn't want to reach 50 years old and then look back and say, you know, what I should have done was this and this. And if only I had done this rather than that, and have a whole series of regrets or good intentions that never were realized because I hadn't really thought through how to implement those intentions. We have a man in our congregation who, at about the age of 55, drew the conclusion that he had wasted his life and was determined from that point forward that he would use every day that God gave him to serve Christ and to contribute to eternity and not live for the temporal. And he'd been a good man, it's not that. And he'd been a believer, but he felt like he had his priorities had been warped, and he wasn't going to continue to squander the precious time that God had given him doing things that didn't count for anything, that didn't amount to anything. Malcolm Muggeridge very famously wrote his autobiography when he was well into his 60s and entitled it, two volumes, The Chronicles of Wasted Time. He had become a believer rather late in life, and when he looked back over the period of his life prior to becoming a believer, it filled two volumes, but as far as he was concerned, it was wasted time, squandered. And if you know Malcolm Muggeridge, he put the years that he had left to good use. So what I like to do on an annual basis is to look at basic commitments and see whether or not they're the right ones. We all have commitments. Some of them are deliberate. Now, perhaps for many of us, they're not very deliberate. We just sort of evolve into them. And we really don't even know what our commitments are. But when we sit down and we measure our time and our thinking and our energy and our money and where all of that is going and where all that gets consumed, then I think it's pretty easy to identify where our priorities actually lie. What really is important to us can be measured by where we spend our time, and it can be measured by the little stubs in our checkbooks, which reveal what really is important to us, where we are committed, and what are our priorities. And so we all have them. When I talk about commitments for the new year, I'm talking to people who have commitments. The question is whether or not the commitments are the right ones, what they ought to be, or, you know, what we really want them to be deep down, but have failed to see those commitments realized in practice. So I got 3 points to make. Number one is our commitment to Christ. Jesus says here in verse 26, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and sister and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And wrapped up in being a disciple of Christ is faith in him and trust in him and the salvation of our souls. And Jesus is saying that if you want to be his disciple, you must hate your father and mother and sister and brothers. And don't get too excited about that. That's a piece of hyperbole. Matthew's gospel, with the same basic passage, translates it, loves more than. And that's really what this means. But it's an emphatic way of making that point. If anyone loves father, mother, sisters, and brothers more than me, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is making an absolutely exclusive demand upon us. And he is defining the nature of Christian commitment. What kind of commitment does Jesus require of his disciples? He won't accept a partial commitment. He won't accept a nominal commitment, commitment that involves a certain level of activity and involvement. He won't accept a lukewarm commitment. The risen Christ deals with that in Revelation 3 with the church of Laodicea, that's neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says about them, because they're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, that he will spew them out of his mouth. So distasteful is that kind of half-hearted, compromised commitment. So, if you're wanting to make the point emphatic, he uses this categorical language and says, you see that I'm not making this up, verse 26, if anyone comes to me, this is somebody that's interested, this is somebody that's drawn, this is somebody that's attracted to Christ, admires his teaching, wants to hear more. And Jesus is laying before him the nature of Christian commitment. It isn't half-hearted. It isn't lukewarm. It isn't nominal. It isn't partial. It's absolute. It's categorical. It demands everything of us. So that he uses this kind of language to speak of absolute loyalty and allegiance to him. Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the cross, of course, is a symbol of death. And he already said in verse 26 that if you love your own life more than you love him, that you can't be his disciple. Now he says you have to take up your cross. You have to take up the symbol of death. You have to die to yourself. In another place, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me or be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, continuing in verse 28, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? See, there's a cost. There's a price that we have to pay. Verse 33, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And you'll remember the rich young ruler who came, who was wanting to be a disciple, wanting to follow Jesus, was admiring him and and was receiving his teaching, and yet was rich and had made an idol of his riches. And the way Jesus got to his heart was to say, if you want to be my disciples, sell all that you have, give it all to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, he's not said that to every disciple since then, but he said it to one in order that we would all learn the lesson that of the nature of Christian commitment, which is that Jesus requires of us everything without qualification, without negotiation. We can't have a little corner tucked away that we exclude him from. Robert Munger, the pastor at First Presbyterian in Berkeley, California, made this point a number of years ago with a little booklet, My Heart, Christ, Home, and talked about how that every room of the house must receive Jesus as Lord. There can't be a closet off somewhere from which he is excluded and still claim to have received him as Savior and Lord. Every room of the house, the entertainment room, the bedroom, the kitchen. In other words, he demands and requires our whole heart. That is the nature of Christian commitment. He comes before all other loyalties, all other ambitions, all other things, all other people. He comes before our families, our children, our spouses, our jobs, careers, education, success. He comes before our seemingly insatiable quest for recreation and entertainment and pleasure. He comes before country, before nation, before college, before clan. He comes before everything. That's what he's saying here. He's taking the greatest human loyalty that we have, that to the members of our own family, and he says you must hate them. You cannot love them more than you love me. You cannot love anything more than you love me. All of that must be jettisoned if it gets in the way of faithfulness, if it leads to disobedience, if it corners you in the place of compromise. He won't accept nominal belief or cool orthodoxy. You see, on the one hand, Jesus calls us all to himself. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites. He calls. He beckons us and encourages us with the promise of rest for our souls. Or he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He promises to satisfy our souls with bread and with beverage that quenches the thirst and satisfies the hunger. So he invites and calls and offers. And that's where I'd like to spend most of my time thinking about the nature of Christian discipleship. I like to think about Jesus as the one who promises us abundant life and promises to satisfy us and to fulfill us and to meet the needs of our souls and to give rest for our souls and all that. But there is this other side, you know, beyond just the invitation, there is the demand and the command. He doesn't just invite, he's Lord. So he also requires what he invites and offers. He obligates, he demands, he commands, he requires. So he also says what he says right here to us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children. See, what he is demanding of us is total surrender to his lordship. And that's truly the nature of Christian commitment. He doesn't accept a commitment that's halfway or half-hearted or cool. He requires the totality of our commitment. And I think that at the beginning of a new year, I think it's a good time to take stock on that. What is the nature of your commitment to Christ? And we could start with the young people and talk about our children and our youth and our teenagers. What is the nature of your commitment to Christ? Just so far? Just kind of a Sunday morning thing? A thing to please parents? Are there whole categories and spheres of life from which he is excluded? Then you need to know that Jesus says, unless you lose your life for his sake, you will not find eternal life. The whole life must be surrendered. That's the nature of Christian commitment. And see, young people are often afraid to make a deep and personal commitment to Christ, because they're afraid of what they're going to have to give up, what they'll lose out on. And I can remember as a young person that being the overwhelming sense of things that I had. What would I miss out on? Where would he send me that I don't want to go? I was sure it would be Outer Mongolia or Central Congo or somewhere where I would be living in a grass hut for the rest of my life. And I did not want to do that. But I also knew I had to come to grips with the fact that the Lordship of Christ is absolute and excludes nothing, and that I cannot negotiate with him, and that when I come to him, it must be without any reservations. So as we look to the new year, weigh and consider the nature of your Christian commitment. Because you see the way Jesus puts it here. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless your commitment to him is absolute and without reservation. And I would just encourage you as well, whether you're a young person or you're a young adult or an older adult or whether you're elderly, why wait? We're older and we know better than the young people. But sometimes I wonder, do we really know better than the young people? Why wait? What is it that you fear about his lordship that would keep you from him? What will you miss out on? What need does he not supply? What gifts does he fail to give? Is he not the good shepherd who leads the sheep into abundance and safety? Secondly, I'd like to discuss commitment to the church of Christ. Talking about commitment to Christ, but commitment to Christ then leads further to commitment to the church of Christ. In the book of Acts, it is not contemplated that one can be a believer in Christ and not be a member of the church. It is not contemplated that a commitment to Christ can somehow be real and maintained without there being, at the same time and at the same depth, a commitment to the church of Christ. In other words, when a person believes in the New Testament, that belief is signified by their baptism and their being thereby incorporated into the membership of the church. And the unbeliever is identified as a person who is unbaptized and isn't a part of the church. We live on the other side of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment brought a number of good things, but it also brought a kind of hyper-individualism, an exalting of the individual, and the individual choices and preferences and so forth. And that's just spilled over into the church. And in the beginning of the 21st century, Christians think about their relationship to God in individualistic terms. It's just me and God, or me, God, and my little group, my little gathering, my little Bible study, the little group that I connect with informally, this place or the other place. And we're used to thinking about those kind of autonomous ways about our relationship to Christ. And I would just point out that that's unprecedented historically. Calvin quotes Cyprian, a church father from the early centuries of the church, with approval when Cyprian says there is no salvation outside of the church. And the Westminster Confession of Faith endorses that view, saying there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. And that's the doctrinal basis for Presbyterianism worldwide, even to the present day. And see, we've lost sight of the importance of the church because of the kind of individualistic outlook that is so characteristic our day. It was to the church that Christ gave the gospel, to the sacraments, and he gave a government through which discipline was to be exercised. And so, as we begin this new year, I call you to commitment to, number one, the weekly services of the church. Number two, I call you to commitment to the growth of the church. Let's talk first about the weekly services. I believe the weekly services, by which I mean the Sunday morning and Sunday evening assembly of the saints, the assembly on the Lord's Day, is the key to your growth and to every believer's growth. Why? Because that's where the means of grace are operative. That's where the word's being preached. That's where the word's being read. That's where the word's being sung. That's where the word's being prayed. That's where the sacraments are being administered. Let me give you some examples. If you attended church here Sunday morning and Sunday night over the last 3 years, you would have been present while 20 books of the Bible had been read publicly, out loud, for all to hear. You would have been here over the last 4 years while 14 books of the Bible would have been preached, expounded verse by verse and explained. That's 34 books of the Bible. That's over half of the number of books in the whole Bible that would have been either read or explained. Well, you say, well, I can read the Bible at home. Well, the question is for most people, do you? We can read the Bible in our family gatherings or in our Bible studies, but do you actually read it? Do you read that much? Do you study it in that kind of detail? Probably not. Typical year, we sing 100 Psalms. Typical year, we administer the sacraments every month. The primary means of grace are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Well, you say we pray at home. Yes, but you don't pray the prayers of the assembly. Jesus attached his promises to answer prayer to the gathering of two or three in his name in the context of the discipline of the church. That's a church promise of the church assembling and praying. And when we assemble, we pray six prayers. Do you know that in every service? Sometimes those prayers are combined, but we have a prayer of praise. We have a prayer of confession of sin. We have a prayer of thanksgiving. We have a petitions, a petitionary prayer. We have a prayer of illumination. And we have a benedictory prayer. Six prayers. That's quite a commitment to prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. God blesses you as we pray. And as the word is read, and as the word is preached, and as the word is sung, and as the sacraments are administered on a monthly basis. I think some people are confused about this. They think that they're going to grow as a Christian when God just zaps them with lightning bolts of grace out of heaven, and it just doesn't work that way. He doesn't do it. He really doesn't. There are actually means by which we grow. And the means are the word, the sacraments, and prayer. You just take what the apostles say about Scripture. They say, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. You want to have faith? Well, it comes by hearing. The word as it's being read. The word as it's being preached. The word as it's being sung. The word of Christ. That's how we come to have faith. That's how we grow in faith. The apostle Peter says that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter says we're born again by the Word. Peter then says that we grow by the pure milk of the Word. And he identified that Word as the Word preached. The Apostle Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The writer to the Hebrews says it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It plunges down into our souls, into our bones and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. The Apostle Paul says it's It's given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Now, where is it being taught? Where is it? Where is that? Those functions of teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Where does that take place? So that we might be equipped for every good work. You see, you want to have faith, you want to grow, you want to be born again, you want to be equipped for every good work. Where, how does that happen? It happens through the Word of God. And where is that Word primarily functioning in the public services of the church? You can read your Bible at home. I hope you do. I encourage it. I think you ought to. I'm going to say more about Christian commitments next week before we have communion. One of the things I'm going to talk about is private reading. I think you ought to do it. I advise it. I do it myself. But it's not the preached word. You don't preach at home. You don't pray as the assembly of the saints, and you don't administer the sacraments. Where is all that done? When we gather. Sunday morning, Sunday night, morning and evening prayer, the morning and evening sacrifice. Let me urge you, as you begin a new year, commit yourself to the public services, weekly services of the church, and commit yourself to the growth of the church. Commit yourself to Christ. Commitment to Christ means commitment to the church of Christ, which means a commitment to the weekly services of the church and to the growth of the church. I want to encourage you to think about where your opportunities are. Discover where your opportunities are to reach non-Christians and to love them and to engage them in significant conversation about eternal things. And those that you can invite to attend the services of the church. I want you to discover for yourself, where are those non-Christians or floundering Christians that you can love them, engage them in conversation, and invite them to come? See, we can talk about the growth of the church. We can talk about outreach, witness, evangelism, church growth. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said, I will build my church. He loves his church, it's his bride, and he promises to build it. He envisioned the church growing. The churches ought to grow. The mission of the church ought to expand locally, nationally, globally. So if you love the church, you're going to want to see. Well, let me back that up. If you love Christ, you're going to love his bride. And if you love his bride, you're going to want to see Christ glorified in his bride. If you love Christ, you're going to love his church and want to see the church filled and growing and reaching those who are unbelieving or those who are believing and are floundering. And see them drawn into the fellowship of the church where they will be blessed. We have a member here who is here this morning because 1 year ago, almost to the day, somebody, now borderline literally, dragged him out of bed, twisted his arm, gave him a swift kick, and demanded that he come, using bribery and blackmail to get him in here. And he's been here ever since. And all I'm saying is that there's a lot of people out there who need to be in here. You agree with me on that? There's a lot of people. You think about it. Think about the people you know that are out there who really, really need to be in here. They need to be feeding on the Word so that they might come to faith. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. And they need to be here because they'll be born again by the living and abiding Word of God. And they'll grow by the pure milk of the Word. And the gospel is the power of God. And they'll be transformed and changed. They need to be in here. Who are they? Think about it. Who are those people that you know who are out there who need to be in here that you can be the mechanism for bringing them into the life of this church? And then third and finally, a commitment to family. Number one is commitment to Christ. Number two, commitment to the Church of Christ. Number three, commitment to the family. I believe that the most important task that we have in this world is that of rearing our children, assuming here that we have children, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there, you can make the argument as well for the church, that is, the nurturing of the next generation, as of the, using the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78 speak about the obligation we have to teach our children. I think that that is most more important than our careers. I think it's more important than our income. I think that we ought to be making all of our decisions in light of the impact that those decisions will have on the well-being of our families. The impact that those decisions will have on our spouses, on our marriage, and on our children. And I believe that this is a comprehensive commitment that ought to govern life. All of our career moves ought to be made in light of commitment to family. And all of our recreational decisions, whether or not to spend the day on the golf course or off involved in some other recreational activity, ought to be made in light of the priority of the financial and emotional well-being of our families, but especially the spiritual well-being of our families. That ought to come. And these don't order out in neat little categories the way we would like them to. If you're committed to Christ, you're going to be committed to His church and you're committed to family. If you're committed to your family, you're going to be committed to your work because you want to provide for your family. These are overlapping obligations. And so I can't just neatly call you to commitments that answer all of the complicated questions of life that arise in terms of the priorities that we have to have. But I think that you can understand that this does provide a basic plumb line for evaluating life. That the first commitment I ought to have is to Christ. And that's a categorical commitment. That is an absolute commitment. Before that commitment, all else falls. Number two, I ought to be committed to the Church of Christ, to its services, to its growth, to its work, to its expansion and mission. And third, I ought to be committed to my family. And making my decisions then in light of, to bring it all back around, in light of my commitment to Christ, my commitment to the church, and my commitment to the well-being, spiritual and otherwise, of my children, my spouse. And let these be the primary, the fundamental commitments that establish the priorities as well as the perspective from which I am going to live life. So that my life will be one that is ordered according to God's priorities and one that is lived for His glory and pleasure. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would illuminate our own hearts so that we might be capable of honesty, so that we might at this moment perceive correctly where we stand, so that we might see through the image that we project and see the reality or lack thereof in our own hearts, so that we might be healed, so that we might be saved, and so that our lives might count for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.